I'm turning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And our subject is Christ's paramount lesson to his disciples. And we've been looking for some time at those passages of Scripture in the Gospels where Christ addresses exclusively the disciples, the future apostles. And so we've been looking at what we may loosely call the curriculum of the apostolic seminary, the training course of the apostles. And here is really the final, the ultimate, the paramount lesson, and we see it in the great commission of the Lord to preach the gospel. In the Markan version, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we could look at this, and this is the way it's often treated, as just the Great Commission. Here it is, the Great Commission of the Lord that stands for all time before his people, before the churches. And if you look at it as the Great Commission, the great command of Christ to make him known, you will get an immense amount from it. But you will not get everything that's there. However, if you look at it in another way at the same time, not just as the Great Commission, the command of the Lord, but as a lesson, a doctrinal lesson, see it as a commission and as an instructional, a lesson, then somehow your eyes are opened to yet more, and you see the whole of the sense and the breadth of the teaching in these short verses. The Lord always taught briefly and yet very profoundly. And so we're going to look at it in that dual manner. And we begin then with the 18th verse. The words, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying. Now this great commission given initially at Galilee is a most interesting appearance of the risen Lord to his disciples for a number of reasons. There were not only the apostles in this case, there were almost 500 others also faithful disciples of the Lord. So it wasn't spoken to the masses, but it was spoken to believers in him and those who followed him. And there's another interesting thing about it. Christ repeatedly announced this to them. You have two of the announcements here in this very passage, and post-resurrection announcements. Before the resurrection, after the resurrection, go into Galilee, to a place that was evidently appointed, and then one after the resurrection. So it was most auspicious in the degree of announcement it had, and instruction to attend it. And then it's interesting for a third reason, and this is rather curious. The disciples, when they had these commands to see the risen Lord in Galilee, were in Jerusalem. Well, it's a long trek from Jerusalem to Galilee. And when they were in Galilee, they were promptly told to go back to Jerusalem and await the outpouring of the Spirit and the blessing of the Lord. And so it makes you curious. You wonder why. Why not appear to them in Jerusalem? Well, some people have given practical answers to that it would be very difficult to find with what was going on and the hostility of the leading Jews. It would be quite difficult to find a gathering place for 500 for a special appearance of the Lord, but I don't think it's as practical as that. It's probably more to print on the minds of the disciples the significance of this. Repeatedly it's announced, then they make the great journey full of wondering, And then there is the revelation of Christ to them. The risen Lord appears to them. He gives them this instructional and commission, and back they go to Jerusalem. You can't forget that when the event is, if you like, encumbered with a double journey and so many announcements. This is a very significant lesson and command, and it's printed on their minds, and that place is forever special to them. But let me come to the commission and the instructional itself. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, the way in Matthew's gospel the words of Christ are, as we would say today, set up and adorned and introduced, also indicates the significance of this paramount lesson. But here is the beginning. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So that's our first heading out of three, all power and authority, and we explore the significance of it. Well, obviously, first and foremost, Christ is speaking for the entire Trinity. Well, the Trinity is one, and yet three, and there is something very special deputed to Christ by the whole Godhead. He is going to be particularly the king of the redeemed, of the elect, of his people. And all power is given unto him. That doesn't mean, of course, that the other members of the Godhead divest themselves of any power. In fact, the Holy Spirit will come forward and appear to work for Christ and will actually be the effectual agent for the salvation of souls. But he will be doing it to glorify Christ. But as far as God's people are concerned, Christ is everything. He is supreme for us. He will be our visible Lord and our eternal King. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It doesn't indicate that there is anything new here about the power of Christ. Some people have misunderstood this. And they said that Christ only became the Son through Calvary. He was always God, they hastened to add. But he wasn't specifically the Son of God until Calvary and the resurrection. And then was given to him a special endowment of this new position as Son of God. Well, obviously we reject that. That is against so many scriptures. He is the eternal Son. He always was the Son. What is new about this then? That it could be said, from now on, all power is given unto me. Well, it indicates this, and we could expound it from various places. But of course, Christ always was king of his people and king of heaven by virtue of the fact that he created all things. He is the creator. He has the moral right to possess and to rule everything he chooses. By virtue of the fact, of course, that he is divine, but now also by virtue of the fact that he has ratified the covenant and he suffered and died to purchase the souls of his people. Purchase them from what? From whom? Well, certainly not from the devil. He doesn't own human souls. He's only the tempter. But purchase us from condemnation and from the consequences of sin. He's purchased us, so he has yet another right, not only his divine right to be Lord of all, not only his right by creation, but his right by earning it. He suffered and died and paid the price and supplied his own perfect righteousness to secure eternity and heaven for us. So there is a newness in what Christ is given, but not a newness that makes him any more God than he was before, or any more wonderful and glorious and powerful. But now there's another right added to all his other infinite and wonderful rights, the right of his work, the person and the work of Christ. And we have to just mention that in passing. So all power is given unto him. What's the other significance of this? Well, power, dear friends, is authority. The one who has the power has the authority. Authority is a big word, and it's a very important word. By what authority do we believe the things we believe? By what authority do we say and teach all the things we do? We have to have an authority. So many scientists, their authority is material explanation and evolution and so on and so on. It's rational explanations and reason. What is our authority? Well, it is Christ, the Creator and the Redeemer. His revealed truth. He has the power, and the one with the power ultimately is the authority. So our authority is always Him. What is the authority for anything we may believe and think, any opinion we may hold? Well, people may say our authority is reason. What is reasonable? What the human mind can figure out to be the most right and the most sensible course. So we don't go by that book of yours. We don't go by supposed divine revelation or God. We go by reason, human reason. Well, the Christian faith, basic theological truth, we reject that. Of course, a lot of things are reasonable. We have to use our reason to live. But for the ultimate authority about God, about life, about death, the meaning of life, and the nature of man, and the way of salvation, and how we should live, and what is moral living, and so on, it's not reason. It's revelation. It's God. It isn't experience either. Many people go by experience. This is the great mistake of the charismatic movement. They've added to the word of God. Well, what is your authority for doing the things that you do? Well, we believe it's the scripture, but that's very shaky. Doesn't support so many of the things that they propose and do. And the other great authority is experience. We've tried it, and it seems to be right. It seems to work. Or to give an illustration, some years ago, when I was preaching in Australia, there was a man came to one of the pastors' conferences, oddly enough, in Sydney, a great many people, and I had coffee with him during an interval session, and he turned out to be a very senior lawyer in Australia, and he was very drawn to things charismatic. He wasn't a charismatic, but he was very drawn, and he wanted to ask me how I explained certain things. Now, he had a friend, and this friend was a preacher and a street preacher and a charismatic who worked in different state capitals in Australia and was a great success in what he did, apparently, a leading charismatic over there. Well, he said, I went to one of his meetings, and he was slaying people in the spirit, all that usual kind of thing, and they were falling down all over the place and so on. And then I walked him afterwards to my car to drop him home. But there had been a lot of rowdies in that meeting, a lot of hooligans jeering and interrupting and watching while he performed these acts on the stage and caused people to fall down slain in the spirit and all the rest of it. And they were walking down a particularly dingy side street to get to the car, and some of these hooligans, about eight or nine of them, suddenly turned up, and they recognized him, and they surrounded him and pulled out their knives. Now, my lawyer friend, he said to me, you know what he did? He just said in a very stern voice to them, fall, and they all fell and dropped their knives. You see? So, he said to me, how do you explain that? How do you explain that? Well, I just said, well, I suppose if they'd seen this act in the meeting, then they held him in some degree of awe, and that stern word of hypnotic suggestion, they were vulnerable to it. But you could, I don't really know. I can't explain that. I can only guess at a few things like that, which you might find very feeble. But one thing I know, it isn't in the Bible. It isn't in the Word of God. It isn't there. And we're commanded to observe all things that Christ taught us, all his commands. It simply isn't there. We don't go by experience. But I had an experience, and we were on the way home, and this remarkable thing happened. So all that they say must be right. You don't go by experience. You go by the word of God. There are all sorts of explanations for experiences, and sometimes you can't explain them. But you go by the word of God. Not reason, fallible human reason, in important matters. Not what people tell us they think they've seen or been told or someone has experienced, but the word of God. And that's what this is teaching here. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority is his. So the word of God is infallible. It is all sufficient. Those are the words of the great doctrinal statements. It's all sufficient. There isn't any situation, any spiritual situation we shall ever encounter that is not addressed by the word of God and is not explained for us and answered for us, and we're not given a clear instruction upon. So that is our authority. All power is given unto Christ, and we observe that always, because power equals authority. So my second heading, as we move to verse 19, I could elaborate more on all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, it is. In heaven, Christ has power over the angels. Christ, of course, will be the King of saints eternally. On earth, he has all power to order time. He has all power, as we were considering on Sunday, to work all things together for the spiritual and eternal good of his people, all our circumstances, to cause them to work for our good. If they try us, chastise us, whatever, they will all work to our eternal and spiritual good. Power to save souls, power to answer prayer, power to judge the world at the end of time. He has all power in heaven and in earth. But I want to hurry to verse 19, because this delineates the task. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We could translate it to bring out the sense of the Greek. Go ye out therefore. Out from where you are. That's the sense of the Greek verb. Go out. Go ye out therefore and teach all nations. And the Greek word for teach there, it's quite a different term that is used just a little later for teaching, actually is disciple. Go and disciple, or make disciples, make learners. That's the most literal translation, and that's the way the moderns go. Make learners, disciples of all nations. And the sense is, first of all, be active. When you get back to Jerusalem and you're in the upper room, you've got to go out from that upper room and you've got to reach people everywhere, outside the upper room, outside the family, outside the congregation, outside your city, outside your nation. Every individual particular Church of Christ has a missionary mandate as well as a community to reach. And some churches sadly don't do that. They stay with their own comfortable fellowship group, and that's not right. Go out, therefore, and teach or disciple all nations, people who do not know about Christ, people who will not come to church, but we try to reach them. Ignorant people, ignorant of God, that is, maybe very learned in the world, but ignorant of spiritual things. Unsympathetic people, people who've been misled, people of other faiths. This gives us a new attitude to Hinduism and to Islam. Why, we're believers. We go out among people if the Lord enables us. It's particularly easy for us in London. People may, particularly older people, may, without any hostility, nurture just a small internal wish that we could put the calendar back 50 years and all be English. That might enter the mind of older people. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if we could all be English? But because they're Christians, they hurriedly suppress that and they say, no, I'm a believer in Christ and I'm under the Great Commission. to go out to all. Out of my, as they say today, my comfort zone, out of my own circle, and to support and encourage outreach as much as I can everywhere. That's what we're called to. So we suppress those thoughts that occur to people who remember when the land was rather different, at least in many places, years and years ago. And we're commanded in this, go out therefore and teach all nations. What an advantage for us to teach Muslims. You haven't got to go to an Arab country today. We stay right here. They've come to us. So actually to obey the command is very comfortable and very easy for us. Very happy to have a missionary to China in our midst this evening. But actually, it isn't it's very good to be a missionary to China, but it isn't totally necessary because there's lots of Chinese people here too. So we have it easy to obey the command of Christ. At last, look at it this way. You can go out without going out. Everyone's come here. And that Spurgeon conversion text up in the church, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, they're here. So we can bring the people in. My wife, when she was much younger, before she married me, she was a Christian right from being a young child. And she always held on to the desire to go to Nigeria as a missionary. And then she married me, and that ambition all went wrong. But now it seems to me that half of Nigeria is here. So it's all right in the end. And look unto me, all the ends of the earth. So, dear friends, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, baptizing them. I could cover much more ground than I am, I realize that. Baptizing them. Do you see believers' baptism here? Children have not been mentioned. The people who are to be baptized are the people who can be made disciples. They're grown-ups. They're the people who can be taught and can come to Christ and profess his name. So here, this final lesson of Christ is also, as it happens, a lesson in believers' baptism. Go ye therefore and teach, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So it's believers' baptism, as it is elsewhere in the New Testament, without doubt. What a conspicuous sign baptism by immersion is. It may seem to some strange, but it's a very conspicuous thing. It's easily explained. To be buried to the old life and risen to the new. It's a wonderful picture. It communicates, and it's a kind of milepost in our lives. It doesn't save, and it effectively says so here. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, disciple them. When they're discipled, that is, they're followers of the Lamb, and they believe in him, and they're convinced and persuaded, and they're pledged to him, then you baptize them. That's the order that's inherent in the passage. So it hasn't accomplished anything. It's a sign and a witness and a great profession that is publicly observed. And it's all here, really, in these few words. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Because every member of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. And we must understand that when we're baptized. Our salvation was decreed by the Father. It's the Father's mercy as well as the Son's. It's his amazing loving kindness and his grace, and he has decreed salvation of the elect. He took the initiative. He determined all. And the helplessness of man is seen here. Because it's in the name of the Father, he initiated my salvation. He designed it, conceived it, set it up, arranged it, put it in motion. It wasn't me. I never had the sense to come. But through the Father's decree, grace worked in my heart. And of the Son, well, the Son procured it. He suffered and died. If you minimize the Son, of course, you soon lose penal substitution. The that Christ actually died to suffer the punishment of the sins of his own and of the Holy Ghost. Salvation is of the Holy Spirit. If I get that firmly into my head, I never make that foolish mistake of giving the credit to the evangelist or to the church or to human agency or to the choir, if there is one, or to the innovations and devices and schemes that are employed. I don't give the credit to them. I don't say we want to see souls won here. If only we had a big enough orchestra. If only we had... It isn't to do with that. It's in the name of the Holy Spirit. We owe it all to him. So there's much theology in the things that the Lord has laid down in the Great Commission. And we believe these things. And then I'm going to go on to verse 20 and a third part of this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There's something beyond soul winning and beyond evangelism, and it's this, to teach. It's a different verb than that which is used in verse 19, teach all nations. The teach there is make disciples of, make learners of. The teaching in verse 20 is the very straightforward verb to teach. Teaching them beyond salvation, the doctrines of the faith. But look, teaching them to observe. And that's a special word. Literally, it's the verb to watch. But it's usually used for a sentry. In other words, watch so as to guard. Keep, it's often translated in the New Testament. Teaching them to watch, keep your eyes on, to guard and to keep all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So it's translated in our version, observe. But it's a verb that breathes conscientiousness and carefulness and real concern to honour and obey Christ's words. You don't just hear a command and obey it. You make a special note of it. You mark it carefully. You observe it. You watch it like a sentry. You keep it. And so all the conscientiousness of those activities is rolled up in the word, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded and taught, you may say. Doctrines, but not only doctrines, conduct, to carry out and to observe the behaviour that Christ has given, and the practices and the procedures. And there are many of them, not just some of them, all things. Don't pass over the all. It's a little word, but it's vital. Sometimes as Christians and as churches, we faithfully observe only some of them, and others are ignored. But incomplete or selective obedience is really disobedience, and we must be careful, always reforming ourselves, personally and as churches, always seeking to obey the scripture and aligning ourselves with the Lord's will, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever. There's no escaping this net. The mesh is so fine. Everything that Christ has said and has commanded is for us, not only some. Duties, behavior, methods. Well, the question comes up, and I try to explain this from time to time. What about Christian liberty? Once again, there are many Christians in the charismatic movement, so I don't want to appear unnecessarily harsh, but this is a theme which takes the attention and seizes the imagination of large sections of the charismatic movement. Liberty, liberty, liberty under the Spirit is proclaimed. And constantly, Christian liberty. I claim my Christian liberty. And somebody was showing me a year or two ago some of the reform blogs even that the youngsters are keen on that seem to chase the same theme, that there's such a thing as Christian liberty. And these dear friends who speak about Christian liberty, they don't know their doctrines. They don't seem to know the basic doctrines of the faith. The term Christian liberty was something that emerges doctrinally from the Reformation, and it hasn't got to do with my liberty to do whatever I like, or to pick and choose, or to be obedient to some commands and not others, and to neglect things I find onerous. And if I want to do worldly things and worldly pleasures and so on, well, it's my Christian liberty. And if I want to dress in a particularly outlandish way, it's my Christian liberty, and all the rest of it. And you hear this non-stop now. But that's a complete misuse of the term. Christian liberty refers to specific spiritual things. Christian liberty is freedom, in the Bible, from the condemnation of sin. You are set free from the condemnation of sin. You are set free from the dominion of sin. You have a new heart and a new nature. So while you are still, you have residual sin, and you may still fall and sin, yet by appeal to God and through prayer and exercise of Christian character, you are not any longer under the mastery of sin. That dominion has been broken. You've been set free. It is not inevitable anymore that you sin. You're in a battle, but the mastery of sin has been smashed and broken. This is Christian liberty. It's not to do with wearing a sky blue, 3-foot-tall hat in church, though I may be a man whenever it suits me, because it's my Christian liberty. It's about liberty from condemnation, liberty from the tyranny of sin, liberty from the ceremonial of the law. The Apostle Paul applies it that way to the New Testament churches. You're not only bound by the ceremonial which has been abrogated, you're not only bound and subject to and victim of the lies of this vain world and its teachings and ideas about man and about God, and you have liberty of access. You don't need a priest. You don't need someone else to do it for you. You have liberty of access to God by faith, by prayer, any time of the day or night, in every situation and circumstance. This is what Christian liberty is all about. Not having the liberty to disobey the commands and the precepts of God. So we really do have to understand that we are a people who, having been saved, are voluntarily under the headship and the lordship and the guidance of Christ and his commands. And we love to be, and we yield to him and bow to him and obey him. I said 3 headings, but I forgot when I said that. I'm not cheating you, that I had added a 4th. But as I'm making good time, I have a few minutes for it. A 4th heading in here, and it's obvious to you, the presence of Christ. Read verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That little word, lo, and lo, it's very important. And see, usually translated in Matthew's Gospel as behold, and behold, see, look. In other words, Christ says, if you obey me and you look to me, you will prove me. Behold, day after day, year after year, as individuals, as churches, you will prove my presence with you, and my mighty strengthening hand, and my answers to your prayers in trial, and my giving of you relief and understanding. Behold, see it happening all through your life that stretches ahead. I am with you. So the word lo is very precious to us. It's the Lord's guarantee that what he now says will happen in our experience. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, behold, see, I am with you always. I am with you. Christ does not depute his care of us to angels. Oh, we read in the Bible that angels are involved And he can command hosts of angels to be instrumental secretly and invisibly in our lives. We shall never know if so and how and so on. But better than that, Christ himself, I will be with you. He uses the Holy Spirit, but I will be with you. You know, you go to see the specialist, the consultant, and sometimes you get a registrar. And he may be very, very good. And sometimes people complain he may not be so good. And if you see the registrar, presumably he reports to the consultant, but the consultant hasn't seen you. But if Christ deputes anything to his Holy Spirit to do in your life, they're equal, of course, equally God. But if the Holy Spirit regenerates you or blesses you or illuminates you, you can be sure that the consultant, dare I say it of Christ, is there in the room too. He hasn't deputed it altogether. He's always there. I am with you. You are never out of his sight, never out of his attention and his power. While you obey him and do his bidding and walk sincerely before him, you can call upon him and he is always with you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Do you see what's implied there? Among many other things, there will always be a church of Jesus Christ in this world until Christ comes again. It will never disappear. The promise is inherent here. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The institution of the church will always be there, always operating, always blessed, sometimes seemingly reduced in numbers in some lands, but always present and influential, even unto the end of the world. Behold, see, look, you'll prove it, you'll know it, even unto the end. Dear friends, in this passage, we are, as the saying goes, locked into faith. The scripture says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are nothing. We can't incline wills, change hearts, melt people down in real contrition and repentance. We can't do these things, even though we have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel. We're not strong. We're not powerful. The arm of flesh can't help us. We need to constantly be reasserting this in these times. There's so much human beings can do now. There is a gadget for everything. Why the people who lived at the turn of the century, the lady at home, whatever, couldn't dream of washing machines and dryers and gadgets, and thousands of people, everyone with a driving license, and cars swarming all over the roads. These things, of course, are just inconceivable in far-off days. And so we're so confident today. We've got so much, so many aids, so many amazing things. In the church, we're infected. We think there's a device for everything, that we can do anything with the arm of flesh. Hire the people who are going to sit down and figure out the best human ingenuity methods of spreading the gospel and winning souls. But the arm of flesh will fail us every time. We're locked in to proving the Lord, to the simple things of the Word of God and the Gospel and the great power of the Holy Spirit and trusting him. I was reading of a preacher, I won't tell you his name, very well-known Englishman in the first part of the 20th century, and he went to minister in the United States. This man was a gentleman. And he was there, and people would flock to his church in New York. I was actually an English Congregationalist, and after, I think, 18 years in the USA, he came back to London and took a church here in London. And they said to him, Do you miss the USA? And he said, well, there is one thing in the United States I have never been able to accommodate to. Now, please, I don't mean to say this in a way that it will reflect upon all dear American Christians laboring for the Lord. This is a sort of national tendency. So there's one thing I never adjusted to, and I'm so glad to be home in England. What's that? The ballyhoo, he said, that surrounds everything that's done, and it creeps into even the churches. Everything must be done with a great flourish of publicity and exaggerated compliments and flattery and so on. Everything must be presented with ballyhoo, or as others call it, razzmatazz. Some of you are looking puzzled. These words have really gone out of fashion. Just try and imagine what it means. Anyway, there you are. No, we're locked into faith. Just think, I'd delay you just for 1 minute more. It's a very humid, warm evening. Think of what God does in revival. You think all the way back to the 18th century awakening. There was George Whitefield, dressed in his stuffy old gown, and he had a dreadful squint. He wasn't the most handsome man to look at, and he was fairly thrusting and domineering in his preaching manner. Nobody thought that was very wonderful. His mannerisms stood stock still most of the time, and when he moved, it was in a sort of rather bullying way. They said he had a wonderful voice. That's perfectly true. All he did was preach the word. If you have the opportunity, read some sermons of George Whitefield. And you'll read them, and you'll think, how are these so instrumental? They're quite complicated. Did ordinary people really understand them? He's going to preach the gospel. He'll go all around the world talking about Socinians for about half an hour. Did people know who they were and what they stood for and what they meant? You wonder at it. But there was an awakening. And Whitefield did wonderfully present the gospel and reason and expostulate, but despite the bricks and the opposition, tens of thousands of people were converted, and through the preaching of Wesley also, John Wesley particularly, who was very stiff and starched, and all kinds of other people. And then God was pleased to bless not only then, but in subsequent awakenings in the 19th century, some very simple people too, who could hardly string words together and used endless homespun illustrations, and yet they were mightily used of God. Sometimes in revival, it is as though God is saying, I am here going to demonstrate to all of church history that I don't need your great talents and your devices and your flights of oratory. If I move, thousands upon thousands will be saved. Well, we mustn't be, on the other hand, discouraged by that. We're to do our very best and teach as clearly as we can and as persuasively as we can. But we always remember it's by the power of God. It's faith and prayer that counts. Have I strayed from the point? No, dear friends. It's all here. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me. Read it, all authority, it's the same. In heaven and in earth, go ye therefore, go out, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, that wonderful baptismal formula, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always as you obey, even unto the end of the world. Let's close singing together the hymn 465.